Next week, we'll begin a series of meetings that we call Revival. And I want us to have revival. But what do we mean when we say revival? Some people think revival means a series of meetings that used to last 2 weeks. A preacher would come into town and preach every night for 2 weeks. And then it was a week. Some of you remember two-week meetings. How many of you remember two-week meetings? Okay, good. Some of you remember two-week meetings. Then we used to meet for a week. And now we meet for 3 days, and a lot of churches have gone to one-day revivals. But a revival is not a meeting. A revival is a mighty work of God. Let me show you what Arthur Wallace said, who's one of the writers on revival. He says, revival is divine intervention in the normal course of spiritual things. It is God revealing himself to man in awful holiness and irresistible power. It is such a manifest working of God that human personalities are overshadowed and human programs abandoned. It is man retiring into the background because God has taken the field. It is the Lord making bare his holy arm and working in extraordinary power on saint and sinner. I want to see that kind of revival. I've had the privilege in my life to be in and experience revival where God moved. I cannot manufacture revival. Revival is not something that can be manufactured. It is not something we can work up in the energy of the flesh. It is a move of God. But beloved, I believe we can prepare our hearts so that we can be ready. In the Old Testament, there is a story of kings who were marching to go to war. A heathen king and a godly king had allied together. And they got caught in the desert, and it was dry. And they were about to die of thirst. And they prayed to God. And the godly king called for a prophet. And Elisha, the prophet, came. And he said, dig ditches. He said, you won't see rain, and you won't hear thunder. But God will fill the ditches. And they dug the ditches, and the next morning the water filled the ditches. And the enemy thought it was blood. And they came running in. And they came running in unprepared, and they were annihilated. And God gave them victory. Now, only God could send the water. But the men had to dig the ditches. And if we want to see revival, what we have to do is prepare our hearts so that the revival God wants to send can come to us. So I want you to open your Bibles with me to Jonah, the book of Jonah. And I'm going to read chapter 3. But we're going to be in the whole book, so just leave it open. I'm going to talk about revival. Because I believe that God gives us hope through the book of Jonah for people to have revival. Two revivals actually occurred in the book of Jonah. One in the life of Jonah and one in the town of Nineveh, the city of Nineveh. The Bible says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them drink or eat water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence of his that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Let me just talk to you about Nineveh for a minute. Notice first Nineveh's hunger for revival. You say they don't sound very hungry for revival. When I read this story, it does to me appear that God has stirred up in them a hunger for revival. I want you to notice some things about Nineveh, though. You might wonder, why in the world does Nineveh show up? Nineveh shows up often in the Bible. It was founded by Nimrod. And Nimrod built it. It was an old city at the time of this time. They had experienced kings that had reigned for over 1,000 years. Shalmaneser, Ashurbanipal. These are Assyrian kings who have reigned. They were home. This city was home to about 600,000 people in the greater city. And so this was a huge city. In those days, they didn't build multi-level skyscrapers. Everybody had their own home. So this city was huge, wide in circumference and large. But it was a godless city. The Bible calls it a wicked city. God spoke to Jonah saying, go to Nineveh, that wicked city. Nahum calls it in his whole argument, his whole letter, Nahum's whole prophecy is against Nineveh. And he calls it the bloody city. What we discover about Nineveh, it is one of the most horrible cities, and the Assyrians are some of the most horrible killers of the ancient world. They were ruthless. They were brutal. They were people without conscience. They would happily go in and open up the wombs of every woman with knives and let the babies fall out and leave them there to die. They were that kind of bloodthirsty killers. You wouldn't like the Ninevites if you knew them. You would fear to hear of their coming. So there was no love lost between Israel and Nineveh. They didn't like them. But they were also an ignorant city. They didn't know about God. They had only seen reflections of God. They didn't know about God. They were an ignorant city. They were lost. In fact, in chapter 4 and verse 11, if you look at the very last verse, here's what God said. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? This is not a city that knows about God. This is a city that's lost. And I want you to hear this. There are cities around the world like this. Cities with 6-10 million people in them, and they don't know the gospel. And there are cities that are lost, and they're waiting for God's people to be burdened. Because you see, I don't want you just to see the hunger for revival in Nineveh. I want you to see the hindrance to revival. What hindered revival? And many of the things that I'm listing today can hinder revival in our churches today. Last night I was here. I came over here and just spent some time reading and praying. And I've had the privilege of knowing this man. This was Manly Beasley. He was a great preacher, a man of God. I had the opportunity to know him in a personal way. My dad was the chairman of his board, but I knew Brother Manly, but just independently of him, and I respected this man. And he talked about revivals that he experienced and how God did work in revival. And he told the story of going to one church, and he had been preaching in the church. One night he came and preached, and he said this. He said, there are two women in this church who are at odds with one another. And he did not know. The pastor had not told him. And until they get right, God will never send revival. And he sat down. Instead of preaching, he just sat there. And he sat, and it grew unbearable. He said, we waited for a few minutes. Nothing happened. Manly sat right down in the middle of a sermon. I began looking around thinking, this sure isn't going to be your typical revival. So we waited, waited, and waited. Finally, I heard someone coming down the aisle. It was one of the ladies of the church. The very one I knew was half the problem. A few minutes later, the other women walked to the front. There they knelt together at the altar. Many in the church knew how destructive their relationship had been. This was the beginning of a work of God that led to repentance and a spirit of brokenness throughout the congregation. What hinders revival? Let me mention seven hindrances. Because we see God wants to send revival. If you look there, God has pity on the Ninevites. He says he pitied them. In fact, Jonah said, didn't I know you were a merciful God and you were going to show pity on them? And he's a gracious God. He wants to show grace to his people. God wants to pour out grace. Do you realize that the issue is never God? God is not a reluctant tyrant sitting in heaven saying, no, I want to withhold my blessings. God says, no, I want to give them to you, but I will only give them to you my way. You will not get them your way. And so what are the hindrances? Well, here's how God's people hinder revival in the book of Jonah. They hinder revival by holding bitterness toward others. You know what? Jonah didn't like the Ninevites. In fact, when God actually sent revival, he got mad. He didn't like them at all. He didn't want to go preach to them. He didn't like them. He didn't like anything about them. And that was a hindrance to revival. And can I tell you this? Bitterness in churches kill revivals. Bitterness kills revivals. Holding a grudge against somebody else is so destructive and so damaging to the work of God. You say, oh, I don't see it's that big a deal. You know what the Bible says? Jesus said, if you come to the altar to worship, and there you remember that you have anything against your brother, leave your gift, go your way, and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. It is more important to God that you be right with somebody else than you act in worship. You cannot worship God with bitterness in your heart towards somebody else. It is a destructive spirit that quenches revival. Bitterness kills revivals. And I've seen it happen again and again. I've seen where people let bitterness creep in, hurt toward others. And let me just tell you, you're going to be hurt in this life, beloved. Hurts are a part of our existence. We're going to be hurt. People are going to hurt us. But, beloved, we can't hold on to bitterness if we're going to be God's people. We have to take every slight, every hurt, take it to the cross. Say, Lord, this is nothing compared to what they did to you, and I choose to forgive. And I'll tell you this, you think about this. If you're holding bitterness in your heart toward a member of this church or toward somebody not in this church, you could be the hindrance to God sending revival at Emmanuel. Bitterness. Second, rebellion. Unbelief manifested in rebellion. You know what the main thing is? Jonah doesn't believe God. He doesn't believe that God is who he says he is, and he will do what he says he can do. How do you know that, Brother Stan? He runs from God. How many of you think you could really escape the reach of God? Do I not fill heaven and earth? He says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. How in the world did Jonah believe that he could get away from God? You know what he believed? That God was a weak little God who was just localized where he was in Israel. But if he got outside the confines of Israel, he could get away from God. That is unbelief. And you know what? Unbelief will hinder us from having revival. Unbelief will hinder us from having revival. You say, well, Brother Stan, you just don't know my situation. Then you don't know God. There's no situation God can't handle. There's no person's heart that God can't break. There's no issue in your life coming up that God can't resolve. There's no financial crisis that God can't master. Our God is a great God, and to disbelieve him, to walk in unbelief, is one of the destructive lies of our society. We have started believing everybody but God in his word. If the world says it, we take it as absolute fact. But if God's word says it, we've got to check it with 50 sources. And we ought to be just the opposite. We ought to believe the word of God. Third, out of the seven, by running from duty when God speaks. You know what? God may be speaking to you to say, I want you to go witness to somebody. I want you to pray for somebody. I want you to serve in this way. I want you to do this. Jonah heard God's word. But if you look over there in verse 3, Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah was called a prophet. We know about him, and he was a prophet in the time of Jeroboam 2. But Jonah arose to flee from the presence of the Lord. He shirked his duty. You know what? We have duties all over this church. You have duties in this life. You have a calling from God, and if you don't fulfill your calling, you can hinder revival in church. You can hinder revival. You say, oh, Brother Sam, I'm not very important. You can be important enough to hinder revival. You remember the story of Achan in the book of Joshua? Joshua and his men marched in, and they captured Jericho. Jericho's walls fell, and God gave them a mighty victory, and they defeated the people of Jericho. But God had said, don't touch anything in that city. Don't take anything with you. No gold, no silver. Well, a man named Achan saw a wedge of gold and a lump of silver and a beautiful garment. He took them, and he hid them under his tent, and he thought he had gotten away with it. The next time they sent out men to Ai to battle, they didn't pray. They just sent out a small force, and they were defeated by a little town called Ai. And Joshua and the elders fell on their faces and began to cry out and said, oh, God, why'd you bring us out here? And God said, I'm not the problem. You're the problem. There's sin in the camp, and I'm not going with you unless you deal with sin. One man, because of his disobedience, his dereliction of duty, and the power of God left the camp. Beloved, are you willing to be that one person? Are you willing to be that one that would be the hindrance to revival? Fourth, they waste their money on folly. Look here in verse 3. What does Jonah do? You say, where do you see he wasted his money? Well, he says he paid the fare to go to Tarshish. So he's spending his money on the wrong thing. Did he ever actually get to Tarshish? So he really wasted his money, didn't he? So we know he wasted his money. Beloved, are there things we're wasting our money on that are keeping us from being useful to the kingdom of God? I meet people who say, well, Pastor, I just can't tithe. Well, tell me what you're really spending your money on then. You know what I discover a lot of times? They're spending their money on junk. Oh, it's important junk. It's critical junk, life-changing junk. But it's just junk. Their money is keeping them from serving God. But money is a reflection of a heart. Jonah's heart was not right with God, so he wasted his money. When your heart's not right with God, you'll waste your money. And you can hinder revival. And that's the next way. You can sleep while the lost are troubled. You know what? Look what the Bible says. But the Lord, verse 4. The Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and they threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Man, everybody else is up panicking, running for their life. They're crying out to their gods. They're calling upon God. Oh, help us, Baal. Help us. We're about to drown. Help us, Neptune. Help us. And Jonah's back there. asleep. He's asleep. And these guys are working, doing everything they can. And Jonah's asleep. And that's where we are today, asleep. And in our hearts, we're not willing to pay the price that it takes to see revival. Jonah's asleep. Lost people around him are crying out to false gods who can't save. The world is like a ship out of control. The storms of life are raging and people need the Lord. And instead, we are sleeping. We are lulled to sleep. We're busy with entertaining ourselves to death. We're amusing ourselves to death. And the world around us is going to hell. And it is serious. Notice a sixth thing. By prayerlessness. He's not praying either. Look, so the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. But you know what it doesn't say? So Jonah went down in the hold and prayed. You know why? He knew he was the problem. And let me just tell you this. Listen to this little insight here, okay? That's why you can't pray when you've got sin in your life. You get sin in your heart, your prayer life will dry up. Like that. You know why? Because you know what God will say. He'll put his finger on that sin and you don't want to let go of it. You don't want to deal with it. And so your prayer life is non-existent. Because you know every time you get serious about God, oh, you pray in church. If you ever got called on, you could do that. But you know in your heart that if you got serious with God, he'd put his finger on that thing and say, you got to let go of it. And so your prayer life dries up. And Jonah didn't have a prayer life. The prophet of God, the one saved man on the whole boat, he didn't have a prayer life. And all those pagans were crying out to God in prayer. So here's a way you can tell if you're hindering revival. How's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? See, that's why it's such a marker. Jonah couldn't pray because he wasn't right with God. And you can't get on your face and seek God because you know what he'll say. And if we want to see revival, we're going to have to deal with the hindrances to revival. And the last is by troubling others in their rebellion. You say, verse 7, they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble was come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Do you realize your rebellion troubles others? Parents, when you rebel against God, you're going to pay for it in your kids. When you rebel against God's standards, and you don't raise your kids God's ways, don't be surprised if God takes his hands off your kids. You're going to pay the price for that. There is a price of sin. And rebellion, when we delve into rebellion, we trouble others. That's why the Bible warns about holding bitterness. Paul writes in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, he says, beware lest any of you fail the grace of God, lest there be any root of bitterness springing up that troubles you, and through it many are defiled. Your sin can hurt others. Your sin can hurt relationships. Your sin can hurt the church. Your sin can hurt your marriage. Your sin can hurt your family. Your sin can affect your workplace. Your sin can cost. And it will always cost, like somebody said a long time ago. It will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. And it will. Listen to what Brother Manley said. One story I got out of this. He said this. He was preaching a sermon and he said, unless you're living an overcoming, a revived life, why should anyone believe you when you tell them that you have been saved by grace or that you have been delivered from the bondage of sin? For example, if I walked up to you and said that I'm saved, but you see me living a defeated life, if I'm not overcoming sin and I'm not living in victory, why should you believe what I say? There ought to be evidence in our lives. And if we trouble others with our rebellion, don't be surprised if we pay prices we're going to hate to pay. But those are hindrances to revival. What do you do if you see you are? Well, let me show you what Jonah does. First off, he confesses his sin. He said, the Bible says when the lot fell on Jonah, they came to him and they said, what's going on? He said, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the true God, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid, said to him, why have you done this? He's confessed his sin to them. Where the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. You need to confess your sin. Now, you don't confess it to me. If that sin is between you and God, you only tell God. If you got mad at your spouse, you may need to get right with your spouse. You might need to look over and say, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? And you say, well, I wasn't wrong. But then revival won't come. If you disobeyed your parents and you came here with an attitude this morning, young people, and you didn't honor your parents, you may need to say to them, Mom, I was wrong. Forgive me. I hurt you. Dad, I was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. I want to be right with you. Revival won't come. You say, I'm only a teenager. Could I hinder revival? Achan was only one. What else do? You get right with others. You go to them like Jesus said in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. You go and you leave your gift and you go your way and you get right with that person first. Say, how do I get right? Go to them and say, I've hurt you. I've said things against you. Please forgive me. That's how you get right. You only deal with sin when you call it what it is. You call it by name and you say, I offended you. I've been hurt. I've let this bitterness hurt me. You say, what if I did that in this church? What would people think? What do you care? If God doesn't move, and if God does move, you will be so thankful in eternity that you did what you were supposed to do. Do you want to see revival? You get right with God. The first thing you do is you get right with God. You call it what it is. Lord, you say, look at me, Lord. I've been bitter toward others. Lord, I've not believed you, Lord. I've not been at my post. I've wasted money. I've slept while lost people around me were troubled. I've not been praying for the lost because I couldn't pray because I knew there was sin in my life. And I've troubled others because of my rebellion. And you just get right. Call it what it is. Call it sin and God will forgive you of it. God will cleanse it. Revival can come. Then you need to crucify self and live for others. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. What does that mean? It means you die to self. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Taking up the cross means that you live, stop living for self at all. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's just about Jesus. And that's when revival comes, when people get full of Jesus and you live for others. What happens when a man gets right with God? Well, let's look very quickly and we're done. First, Nineveh's hope for revival. I want you to notice this. They hear the truth with their ears. Jonah goes through preaching. He's obedient this time, and he goes and preaches. And Jonah's not really he's not really your feel-good preacher. Jonah doesn't walk in and say, let me tell you how you can have your best life. Now he says, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I can't wait. I'm counting them down. Hallelujah, you're going to be destroyed. Now think about this. He's just gotten out of the belly of a whale. He was bleached, white. I don't mean like us. I mean pale pink. I mean he was white. And not only that, all of his hair had been eaten off his body by the whale's digestive juices. Can you imagine? White as a ghost, bald and hairless, and coming out preaching in the middle of the street, repent! I'd be repenting. That would encourage me to repent to see something like that coming through town. He was probably afraid of the Ninevites, but after you've been in the belly of a whale, you've probably figured some things out. These guys can't hurt me near as much. Death is a preferable option than getting back in a whale's belly. He's a bold witness in the midst of all the evil. But you know what happens? They hear it. Notice what it says there in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed Jonah. Is that what it says? What does it say in your text? They believed God. God spoke. You know what they recognized? They recognized this had to be God, not Jonah. And they believed God. And they proclaimed a fast. And they put on sackcloth. From the greatest of them to the least of them. The king heard the message. You know what the king did? He heard it. He said, nobody's going to eat. Everybody's going to put on sackcloth. We're going to cry out to God. We're going to call upon him mightily. Because listen, they didn't say, oh, God's got us in revival if we meet his conditions. No, they said judgment's coming, and if we don't get right with God, we're doomed. So let's get right with God and hope. Look what they said. They said, the king said, who can tell? Every man cry out mightily to God. Who can tell if God will hear and turn and relent? Who can tell? He had sent Jonah for just that purpose. And God poured out grace on them, and he turned. He relented. Do you want to see revival in your time? Revival is God doing what only God can do in the midst of his people. As they realize that they need more than man can do, we must come to the place where we call out to God to send revival. That place means we have to repent of our sins that hinder revival, get right with God and others, and then allow him to have his way in our hearts. Do you want revival today? Will you ask God for revival? Would you bow with me for prayer? If you want God to do revival, you don't have to come up here. I'd like for some of you to come to the altar and pray with me. But here's what I'd really like. If you want revival, you can even turn around where you are and just get on your knees and just say, God, am I a hindrance to revival? And God, if I'm not a hindrance, would you send revival? And would you start crying out to God with me for revival? It's not too late. Father, I pray that you would send revival, that we would see your power, that you would step in the field, that you would make bare your holy arm. The revival fires would fall. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.